Today's scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14 and going through verse 30. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, that starts on page 1093. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine covered all the land. And Elijah was sent home to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard all these things, all in the synagogue were filled in the wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
The message this week will be brought to you by the letter S. And I want to work through this passage with you, looking at four S's. And first, we'll see something about the sermon. Secondly, the sugar. Maybe that'll become clearer as we go on. The sugar. Third, the sayings. And four, the snapping. Some of these will take a little bit of explanation, but the sermon, the sugar, the sayings, and the snappings. The sermon. As we come to verse 14 of chapter 4, we see that Jesus has begun his ministry in earnest. Here he is, about 30 years old, and he is, you saw last week, he's faced every one of the devil's temptations at him, and yet he's done so in a way, as Hebrews says, without sin. He bore up underneath of those temptations. We see him here filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and in the light of all of these factors, Jesus is now ready for ministry. And I think it would help us to understand, just right off the bat, what exactly is Jesus' ministry? What was his ministry? What was his purpose for these years that he spent moving around these countrysides and into these towns and in these synagogues? What was Jesus' main purpose? We get a fuller answer to this as we move forward in our text, but also in this book. In fact, you can see from verse 23 that part of his ministry was doing things, all right? The things that you did, he would do things, and by things, I mean miracles, healings, cleansings, exorcisms, calming a storm, feeding a multitude, that sort of a thing. And that was certainly part of his ministry, maybe even the most prominent and publicly popular part of his ministry, but it was not the most important part. It was not the most central part of Jesus' ministry. What the central part of Jesus' ministry was is what we find him doing in verse 15. It says he went throughout all the country of Galilee teaching. He had a message to proclaim. He was primarily a teacher, a proclaimer, a preacher. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but Jesus is going to say about himself that the reason that he was anointed by the Spirit was for this purpose, to proclaim. to proclaim things. And look there just briefly at verses 18 and 19. You can see that it's repeated. To proclaim, to proclaim, to proclaim. This is the central core ministry of Jesus. It wasn't so much about the miracles, it was about his message. And so we find him in this passage, not performing, but preaching. There's all kinds of things I would want to say about how that ought to be our pattern as well as a church. Too many churches these days are given to performance rather than preaching. But Jesus' ministry was first and fundamentally preaching. So here's the setting. After traveling around Galilee, all the different counties and countries there in Galilee, Jesus comes to Nazareth. And this is his hometown, a very special place, undoubtedly, for him. It's always nice to be able to return to your hometown, to the place where you were born and raised. And on the Sabbath, the text says, he went to the synagogue, which the text tells us was his custom. This shouldn't surprise us, right? Already in this series here, as we've worked our way through the first couple of chapters of Luke, we've seen how devout Jesus' parents were and how zealous, not just they, but how zealous he was to be in the place and doing the things of his heavenly Father, right? That was the point of that passage when Jesus' parents were looking for them. He says, you should know that I want to be about the work of my Father. I want to be in the place of my Father. And so that was his home church, so to speak, this synagogue here in Nazareth. And all of his life, he had been a committed, faithful member of this particular synagogue. Excuse me. But now that he was older and word about his teaching was beginning to spread, the leaders of the synagogue invited him to speak that day. This was also quite customary. Whenever a well-known and well-respected rabbi was traveling, wherever he was, the leaders of that particular synagogue in that particular place would invite him, that rabbi, to speak, to preach that day. Now, this is interesting, this passage, because we get a little glimpse of what a typical synagogue service would have been like in that day. Excuse me. We see, first of all, that Scripture is read. It is Scripture that has been handwritten onto a scroll and then rolled up. And I want you to notice the posture in Scripture reading here. It says Jesus stood up to read. Now, I'm not sure that this is something that we should turn into a hard and fast rule, but it strikes me that often when we come across the public reading of Scripture, when we come across that in Scripture, we find people standing. So another prominent example is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, when they find the law and Ezra and the others read it. All of the people stand. And this, they stand out of reverence, but also standing indicates their readiness to actively receive the word. Again, this is a point that I would like to preach on, that I'm tempted to preach on, but it's not really the central point of this passage. But I would just say that, you know, I believe that we've gained some things from going from having the Bible on a scroll, handwritten, to having the Bible on our smartphones. There's some things that we've gained, but there are also some major things that I think we've lost. And one of the things that we've lost, I fear that we're just far too comfortable and casual with the Word of God. When we can flip between the Word of God and blackjack or solitaire, okay? And when you're reading the Word of God and a bing, a message that says LOL comes across. Okay, I think we've lost something about the reverence that we ought to have for the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is His revelation to us, and there ought to be some sort of posture and response on our end that indicates that we recognize that. Again, I don't want to get off onto these sorts of things, even though this is a major temptation for me. But thank you. All right. So Jesus stands to read Scripture, and this is what he reads. He unrolls the scroll that the attendant handed to him, and he kind of unrolls the top part and catches it up with the bottom, and that's how you flip through your Bibles. That's what a sword drill would have been like, unrolling and rolling. And he finds the place where Isaiah, where this was written. And here's the passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, I think that Luke is summarizing here. Most likely, Jesus read a much larger portion. This particular selection is largely from Isaiah chapter 61, but it also seems to have parts of Isaiah 58 in it. Okay, so it's possible that Jesus read a larger portion than this, but just for the sake of time and for his point, Luke just summarizes it with this quotation. But we're not even at the sermon yet, right? That's just the scripture reading. That's just the scripture reading. The sermon's coming in just a second, but I want you first to notice another posture. And this is one that I wish we could turn into a hard and fast rule. Jesus sits down to preach. I'm just saying, I mean, that would be pretty amazing. And what is the posture of the people? Notice this from verse 20. They're on the edge of their seats. Verse 20 says, "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." I know a little bit about what this is like, because sometimes y'all are like that, you know? Sometimes when I get up here and look out, I can see that lean and keen and hungry look in your eyes. And it usually happens after a young man has read a very long and difficult genealogy, right? And you're all staring at me wondering, what on earth is this guy going to say about that? But there's an added element to this eager expectation, considering that this is Jesus' hometown. Right? These are his family members. These are neighbors of his, coaches, teachers, customers. They want to hear what their boy has to say. So there's kind of that added element of anticipation. But here's the sermon, verse 21. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And you're thinking, wow, that's the sermon? I wish that was something we could turn into a hard and fast rule. A one-sentence sermon. You know, this whole sermon has fewer words than I have points, typically. This is Jesus' sermon. "Today, this scripture that's just been read has been fulfilled in your hearing." But not so fast if you're thinking that and you're wishing that you lived 2,000 years ago. Because verse 21 says, "Jesus began to say to them." Again, I think Luke here is summarizing. He's not giving the whole sermon, but rather he's getting down to the main point of Jesus' sermon and the most forceful, pithy kind of how it comes across. The most forceful point is this, that Jesus said, "Today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Certainly, Jesus would have gone on to fill this out a little bit. But on the most basic level, I think what the people would have gained from this, kind of just superficially and basically, they would have realized that what Isaiah was talking about, he was talking about in a time in which God would be gracious to Israel. You know, in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel were not in a good spot. They were under the rule of a foreign nation. They were oppressed. They were largely uprooted. They were distressed and persecuted and burdened. They were longing for a day when God would deliver them totally from the hands of their oppressors. Give them freedom to bind up their wounds and make them healthy again, reestablish them again as a people in their own place. You know, this would be a time of jubilee, a time of great rejoicing. It would certainly be a time of experiencing God's favor. And this is what the people were looking forward to on the basis of this prophecy of Isaiah. They imagined that they would come into another, some glory years again for the nation of Israel, free from any kind of difficulty. So, if that's their understanding, kind of their most basic, superficial understanding, when Jesus says, today is that day, well, you can imagine the response, right? I picture that scene in The Lord of the Rings when they're ready to get into battle, and I don't remember his name. There's lots of names to keep track of, but the guy, the leader, he's riding around on a horse rallying the troops, and he says, there may come a day when da-da-da-da, but today is not that day. And then by the end of the speech, all of the troops are rallied and they're ready to go, you know, kick some tail. This same thing is going on. This is what the troops are rallied according to their understanding. And Jesus says, today is that day that all of this stuff is going to take place. And you can imagine the great response from the people. To paraphrase one of our own prophets, they're about to pour some sugar on him. Which brings us to our second point. Our second point is the sugar. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Didn't I hold him on my knee when he was just a little gaffer? I remember when he was a little teen, just an early teen, how his voice cracked when he was taking my order for that in the carpenter shop. And now look at him. He's all grown up. What a boy he's turned out to be. And he knows so much about the Bible. And he's got such a way with words. They're gracious words. These are good things that he's saying to us. Oh, we just love him. We're so proud of him. Bless his heart. That's the kind of sugar that they're pouring on him. I wonder if you've ever experienced this to some degree. Maybe you've gone away to college and you grew like crazy. You know, that's a very formative time in your life and you've gained a lot of experience and knowledge and wisdom. And you come back home and nothing's changed. You've changed massively, but everyone's still the same. And they think that you're still the same. You know, they treat you like you're still a kid. No one's paying any attention to what you have to say. They totally misunderstand what you're trying to say. They're all really, you know, they're very sweet, very proud of you, you know, the college kid. But it's all very saccharine. It's all very patronizing. I think much of the same thing is going on here in Jesus' hometown. The people are standing amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and they're pouring sugar on him, but it's all for the wrong reasons. And you start to get the impression that they're mostly just interested in what they might get out of their boy wonder here. As Christian author Kyle Eidelman would describe them, the people of Nazareth are fans. They're enthusiastic admirers of Jesus, but they're not ultimately going to be interested in following him. They're not ready to come to grips with their need for him. They're not ready to come to him and die, which is what he calls all of his disciples to do. And this remains a major problem to this day. There's all kinds of people packed into churches all over this country. There may be even people in this particular church, in this particular part of the country, who like Jesus. They're a fan. You know, Jesus is just all right with them. They'd say, he's a good teacher. He's got wonderful principles for life. Plus, you gain a lot of really great things from being kind of a Jesus person, being a fan of Jesus. You typically get, at least historically, you've got respect in the community. Chances are good of you having very good moral children who become model citizens. You gain, when you're a fan of Jesus, a great network of supportive friends, and on and on and on. We could list all the benefits. On the surface, these people seem fine. You know, they're coming out regularly to church and they're singing to their Jesus. But it's actually a major, major problem. I tend to agree with Eidelman, who says in his book, he's got a whole book on this called Not a Fan, and I've reproduced a quote there on the back of your bulletins. If you're taking notes, you can see that. He says, the biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to get all of the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. A lot of people, lots of people love Jesus, but they're just a fan. They're not ready to come to him and die and do what he's called them to do. So the question here at this juncture is, does that describe you? Are you just a fan of Jesus? We see that from this passage, Jesus has a lot of hometown fans, and right now they're heaping all sorts of praise on him. They're cheering for him, saying, he's our man. But hometown fans, I think you'll agree with me, are notoriously fickle, right? They can turn on a dime. You know, if you go to a game, football or hockey or baseball or whatever, you see that super fan guy, and he's clapping and he's screaming his support. But as soon as they do something wrong, you know, he's screaming at them and saying things that wouldn't be appropriate for me to reproduce here in this illustration. But you understand, fans are very fickle. Of course, Jesus knows this better than anyone. He's not fooled for a second. I love what John says in his gospel about this particular aspect of Jesus. You know, John has just described that many people believed in Jesus on account of his miracles. But then he says, Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what we're like, and so he's not going to entrust himself to us and to our opinions. It would be ridiculous. It'd be folly. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knew his Nazarene neighbors better than they knew themselves. And so what he does next is designed to draw out what is truly in them. And this brings us to our third point, the sayings. The sayings. Verse 23, Jesus, he's reading their minds, says, doubtless you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm not 100% sure I know what Jesus means by using this proverb. I think I know what the proverb typically means, at least in our day. Physician, heal thyself typically means like quit being a hypocrite kind of thing. I once knew this guy who was involved in a multi-level marketing business selling a weight loss formula, some liquid that you could take once a day. Problem was, this guy was pushing 400 pounds. All right, so you felt like saying to him, physician, heal thyself. You know, how about you take your own concoction and prove to me it works, and I'll place an order when you hit 200. That kind of thing. Physician, heal them. That's typically what that proverb means in our day. But that meaning doesn't exactly fit the situation there in Nazareth. Fortunately, Jesus helps us out a little bit here in understanding, because he explains in the last half of 23 what he means and what they would mean if they were to use that proverb against him. And it's this. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So I think what's going on here is that these people are jealous that all of the other towns around them get all of Jesus' goodies. You know, all of his miracles, all of these things that benefit people. To quote another proverb, we sometimes say that charity begins at home. And this is Jesus' hometown. These are the people closest to him. So naturally, they felt that they should be the first and foremost recipients of Jesus' miraculous tricks and all of his goodies, as I said. Jesus, you speak of sight to the blind and freedom for the oppressed and good stuff for poor people. Why don't you put your money where your mouth is and do all of those things right here, right now, for us? We're your peeps. You know, we're the ones that should be benefiting. But Jesus is not going to oblige the blind, unbelieving hearts of these people. He knows the truthful reality of another saying, another proverb. Here it is, and it's absolutely true, as Jesus himself verifies. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And to prove the truthfulness of this, Jesus cites two historical examples. Both of these examples would be very familiar to people who would be gathered in a synagogue on a Sabbath in Nazareth. Okay, this is from the life, and the first one is from the life of the prophet Elijah, who ministered during an extremely dry and desolate time, spiritually speaking, in Israel's history. You know, the people then were full of idolatry and disobedience. And because of their sin, God withheld his rain. You know, a gracious gift of God is watering the ground, and God, because of their sin, withheld that. And the land experienced drought, severe drought and famine for 3+ years. And during that drought and famine, the Lord God sent Elijah to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And that is outside of Israel. He sent Elijah to a Gentile widow so that he could provide for Elijah and for this widow and her boy. Jesus is reminding them there's no shortage of widows in Israel during that time. You know, in theory, God could have sent Elijah, his prophet, to any of those Israelite widows and their sons, but he didn't. Because of the hardness of their heart, he was sent to be received by a Gentile widow. In the same way, there was all kinds of lepers in Israel that needed to be cleansed, but the Lord used another prophet, Elisha, to cleanse only Naaman, a Syrian, in other words, a Gentile. Why? Because the prophet Elisha was not accepted in his home country of Israel. They mocked him. You remember that interesting story about those boys who mocked Elisha, called him, "Hey, Baldy, go on up, Baldy, Kojak, Q-Ball, go on up." And they were attacked by a bunch of bears. But they're just typical of the response that Elisha got from the people. They are unbelieving, very hard of heart, very blind and calloused. And so God sends Elisha to heal a Gentile, a receptive Gentile man named Naaman. Jesus later, we'll see in Luke chapter 13, he's going to weep over his home city, Jerusalem. He's going to cry, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are unwilling." I realize I've thrown a lot out here. Just trying to explain what Jesus is doing, but let's see if we can put some of these things together from the sayings and from the sermon, because when you start adding these things up, Jesus is actually saying some pretty astounding things, both about himself and about the people whom he's addressing. He's saying some very revolutionary, astounding, offensive things about himself and about the people that he's addressing. So what is Jesus saying about himself? Well, first of all, he's saying that he is a prophet. He is in his hometown, and he says a prophet is not acceptable in his hometown. Ergo, Jesus is a prophet. He's coming from God and speaking for God, just like Elijah and Elisha before him. And just like all of the prophets before him, he's going to be rejected. But he's much more than a prophet. Go back for a second to his scripture reading and his sermon. He quotes Isaiah, who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And then Jesus, his sermon is, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And when you piece this together, what Jesus is actually saying is that me back in Isaiah, you see where it says me? That's me. That was referring to me, Jesus. Okay? And it's speaking about me. I am the one who has the Spirit upon me. I am the anointed one. And another way of saying that is, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one who all of these prophecies and all of these promises have been pointing to. It's fulfilled in your hearing today because I am in your midst today. Jesus is not just saying he's a prophet. He's saying he's the prophet of God, that he is the long-awaited promised Messiah, which is blasphemy, unless, of course, it's true. Now consider what Jesus is saying about the people. If that Isaiah scripture was fulfilled in that day, and if Jesus is the anointed one sent to proclaim, then who are the people? Well, they are, in verse 18, the people are the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed, and not in the way that they imagine, not literally and physically, but spiritually, and not because of any external thing that has come upon them, like some foreign army or some political oppressive regime against them. No, it has everything to do with the pressing realities within them. Jesus is saying that the people are spiritually blind, that they are slaves to sin, that they are oppressed by their master, the devil. So again, put the pieces together. If Jesus is Elisha in the example that he uses, then the people are the lepers. The spiritually speaking, they are unclean and pussy and festering before God. And they desperately need to be healed and cleansed and bound up and set free in a spiritual sense, not primarily a physical, political sense. Now, because Jesus so often speaks in parables and sayings, sometimes it takes a little while for the meaning and the implication to fully dawn on his audience. That's why initially the people are all sweet. They're like, oh, our Jesus has grown up to be such a good speaker. But then they're like, wait a minute. Oh, no, he didn't. You know, are you serious right now, Jesus? That's how they can shift, because the full reality and weight of what Jesus is saying to them is beginning to dawn on them. And let's look finally at another one of their reactions, their ultimate reaction, which reveals what is truly in them, and that is the snapping. Let's look at the snapping. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They snapped. They lost it. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they can throw him down the cliff. They wanted him to be gone from their town, from his town, but not just gone. They wanted him to be a goner. They wanted Jesus' head to be dashed against the rocks. Talk about a strong reaction from his own people. Talk about a snapping. And maybe this is confusing to you. You know, maybe you're thinking, wait, I thought Jesus was sent to preach good news. Why are people freaking out like it's bad news? Well, there's always two responses to Christ. There's always only two responses to Christ, and they're always opposite reactions. To some, the message of Christ is the aroma of life. And to others, it's the smell of death. The gospel is good news to those who recognize their great spiritual need. To those who are poor in spirit, those are the poor that Jesus comes with good news. To those who recognize themselves to be slaves of sin and they confess themselves to be captives, those are the people who are ready to receive the good news of release and freedom from captivity. If you confess yourself to be spiritually poor and blind and weak, then you're going to be one who responds with joy and thanksgiving and full acceptance of the great gospel that Jesus Christ has come to not just proclaim, but to effect. On the other hand, if you reject who Christ is, if you reject him that, you know, he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, as he's claimed to be, the Son of God, if you reject that, and if you refuse to come to terms with who you truly are, which is a wretched, blind, impoverished, imprisoned leper, then you're going to do everything in your power to get rid of this Christ. You're going to want nothing to do with him, and you're going to want that threat as far away from you, as eliminated as possible. You'll join with the rest of the crowd yelling, "Crucify him!" You're going to have one of those two reactions to Christ. And by the way, this is what all enemies of Christ seek to do. Get rid of Jesus, destroy him. This is what Satan, his great enemy, has done. Maybe some of this sounds familiar to you. Do you remember last week what Satan's last temptation was? Verse 9. He took him to a cliff at the edge of the city and said, "Throw yourself down." And here we have the people seeking to do the very same thing, except they're not giving Jesus the option. They're wanting to throw him down. In fact, what they're doing is the very same thing that Satan wants done with Jesus. And I hope that startles you if you have not yet received Christ. In your ongoing rejection of the Savior, I wonder if it's troubling to you to realize that you are totally in league with Satan. And I wonder if it's troubling for you to realize that if you remain in your sin, if you continue to reject this Savior, then you're going to have the same destiny as Satan. God has prepared a place, an eternal place of wrath, burning sulfur and fire. It's prepared for the devil and his angels, but it's also going to be the eternal habitation, agonizing habitation of all those who are in league with Satan and follow him in his rejection of Jesus Christ, including men and women and boys and girls and older people. That ought to trouble you. And you might say, well, how have I sought to kill Jesus? Maybe you haven't tried physically, literally, to kill Christ, but you've killed him, and you've substituted a kinder, gentler, non-offensive Jesus, one who came into the world to give you all of the goodies and coziness and comfort that your little heart desires. That's what you've done. You've killed the real Jesus, and you've put a fake Jesus in his place, and that's the Jesus that you like. If you can't kill, here's what you need to understand. You can't kill the real Christ, ultimately. Notice from verse 30 that Jesus escapes. Now, we're not really given the details of how Jesus is able to work his way through an angry mob who's intent on killing him. I don't know if this was some sort of miraculous escape or something. What we do know is that this was not his time. You know, so perhaps, as Satan suggested in his temptation, perhaps God commanded his angels concerning Jesus to guard him so that they would bear him up, lest he strike his foot against a stone. Maybe that's what happened. Nevertheless, Jesus, because it's not his time, passes away through their midst and goes on. Goes on to another town to continue to preach this message, undoubtedly. Now, don't be mistaken. Jesus will die. He's going to die under the wrath of God. First, let me say this. He's going to die under the wrath of men and demons who want him dead, want to kill him, want to get rid of them. In their sin and unbelief, they're going to cry, "Crucify him." And they're going to coordinate, and they're going to plan, and they're going to go in league with their enemies in order to have Jesus killed. And it will be what they desired. They will eventually kill him. But much more than this, we know from Scripture, Jesus is going to die according to the sovereign will of his Father. He must die, because this is the only way that he is going to be able to bring relief to the poor and deliverance to the oppressed, sight to the blind, freedom for the captives, and full forgiveness and atonement for sinners like you and I. This is how Jesus can accomplish this. Not just proclaim it, but accomplish it, is if he dies in the place of sinners like us and receives in his body the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus is going to die, all right, but it is going to be for us. It's going to be so that he can bring us into the glorious realities of freedom from sin and out of poverty into the riches of the glorious inheritance that is ours in him, and into the freedom of the gospel that he has graciously given to us. Friends, this is the time of the Lord's favor, right now. Right now, it's possible for you today to believe on him and to receive him. In fact, it is necessary that you do that today if you have not. This is the only name given under heaven by which man and woman and boy and girl and senior adult must be saved. And he freely, he stands in your hometown and offers himself freely to you. And my question is, are you going to continue to reject him? Or are you going to come to the end of yourself and believe who he says about himself, who he says himself to be, and believe what he says you to be? Because when you can come to those conclusions, then you can receive this glorious gospel. And I would urge you with all that I have today to do that. And if you're a believer already, that you would continue to receive and believe in the real Jesus, the one that calls you daily to come to him and die, calls you to do the hard things, calls you to a life of discipleship, because this is the pathway to freedom. Amen?